Hebrews 4, verses 1 and 2. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Hebrews 4, you will recognize, beloved, is the passage for this year's family visitation, most of which is now complete, and it's been very encouraging, and just three visits remain, for they had to be rearranged. Hebrews 4 is now also the passage for our new sermon series. The theme is Rest for God's People. A very attractive and desirable subject, because all of us want rest. True spiritual rest. And the subject of God's rest will be unfolded and developed as we consider the 16 verses of Hebrews 4 in the weeks ahead, Lord willing. Let's consider then this morning coming short of the promised rest. First, the promised rest. Second, the sad scenario of coming short of the promised rest. And then the serious calling that we, and that none of us, should come short of the promised rest. The promised rest, then, the subject of Hebrews 3 and 4, is a development from the truth of Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11, and that in the light of Israel's wilderness wanderings and the conquest of Canaan. Hebrews 3 and 4 on this rest, developing the idea of rest, is taught in Psalm 95, which picks up on the idea of rest in the wilderness wanderings and the conquest of Canaan. Psalm 95, verse 11, is quoted in Hebrews 3, verse 11. So I swear, in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. God's rest. The rest that he gives his own true people. In the context of Exodus to Joshua, the second, third, fourth, fifth, and sixth books of the Bible, this refers to the rest of Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey, as a great picture of heaven. Canaan is also rest from the slavery of toiling in Egypt and the drudgery of traveling in the wilderness. And the reality of the Old Testament imagery is that of rest in God and rest with God. Rest from the guilt of sin and the threat of punishment from sin at God's hand. And therefore, it is also rest from the pointless toil that characterizes all of the ungodly, because they die and God burns up all of their works at the end of the world so that nothing that they do will remain. This is, of course, this rest, the future rest of heaven and the present rest of the believer by the Holy Spirit. This rest comes through the grace and cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, who promises this rest to all of his children, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And this rich idea of rest, and I've only really touched on it so far this morning, will be developed more fully later in this series on Hebrews 4, the great chapter on God's rest, and especially when we come to verses 3 through 10, the middle portion of this chapter, Lord willing. Now, what we need to see now is that there is essentially one promised rest in both Old and New Testaments. There is only one promised rest, essentially, in Old and New Testaments, because there is only one gospel. There's one gospel of rest. We rest in God. We rest with God. In the Old Testament, we read of rest in the earthly Canaan, but only as it typified the heavenly Canaan. One rest. It's a good job, too, that there is only one rest and one gospel of rest in both the Old and the New Testament, because of what we read in Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9. Though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. So there could only be one gospel, and therefore only one gospel of rest, and anything apart from that one gospel of rest, whether in the Old or the New Testament, brings a curse, especially a curse on those who preach it and on those who believe it. And that's important too in connection with dispensationalism, because dispensationalism, or at least some forms of it, teaches that there are essentially different gospels and ways of salvation in different eras, whereas there is only one gospel, the gospel of rest in the Old and the New Testaments. And we do well to look closely at Hebrews 4, verse 2, because it does not say that we in the New Testament have the gospel of rest preached unto us, and also that those in the Old Testament had the gospel of rest preached unto them too. That would be something. But it's even more than that. It says that they in the Old Testament had the gospel preached to them, and we in the New Testament have the gospel preached to us as well. I hope you see the difference. Verse 2 begins, "For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them." That is, it takes for granted that the gospel was preached in the Old Testament. And then it says, as an extra thought, "Oh yes, and we had the same gospel that they had too." That's the point. The Israelites in the wilderness had the gospel preached to them, and the word here is that from which we get evangel. They were evangelized. The Israelites in the wilderness had the gospel preached to them, the gospel, or the good news of rest. And they had it because held out to them was the promise of Canaan, future rest. Canaan is a picture of heaven. All the way they were instructed in the sacrifices, and they offered thousands of them, which promises in the gospel rest on the basis of blood atonement, pointing to the cross of our Savior. Right in the heart of the camp, as they journeyed from Egypt to Canaan, was the tabernacle, where God dwelt and rested in their midst. And this gospel, preached to Israel in the wilderness, was a development of the gospel preached to Adam and Eve after their fall into sin and misery. The gospel of Genesis 3:15, the mother promise, the good news that the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent, and that Adam and Eve should rest in the coming Savior. The gospel preached to Israel in the wilderness wanderings is a development also of the gospel preached to Abraham. This is Galatians 3 verse 8. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. The gospel was preached to Abraham in the Abrahamic promise that the nations would be blessed in him. A promise repeated throughout the book of Genesis to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and their seed. And so now in the New Testament, this one true gospel preached to Adam and Eve, and to Abraham, and to Israel in the wilderness, and this is clearly taught in the pages of Scripture that this gospel was preached to them, as I have showed you, this one true gospel is then more richly and fully revealed in the passion and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, when the just died for the unjust, in order to bring us back to God and give us peace with God and everlasting rest, which the wicked can never have, because there is no rest, saith our God, to the wicked. And just as there is one gospel in both Old and New Testaments, so too there is one and only one way of receiving and profiting from the gospel. Faith alone. This is Hebrews 4 verse 2. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, Israel in the wilderness. But the word preached did not profit them. Why? It was not mixed with faith in them that heard it. Faith. Faith alone was the only way of receiving and profiting from the gospel in the Old Testament, just as much as in the New Testament. Let me read Galatians 3 to you again, a longer portion this time, verses 6 through 9. And listen carefully for words like faith and believe. Galatians 3 verse 6, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful, believing Abraham. At least once in each of those four verses, and on one occasion twice, faith and believing. And this is very obviously the case, because since there only is one gospel, there can only be one way of receiving and profiting from the gospel, which is faith. Because faith is that power by which we receive as truth the message which God holds forth and presents before us, so that we take it to ourselves and benefit from it. And there's a vital connection between rest and faith, because faith, as it pertains to justification, rejects all of our own works. Works must end for there to be rest. And faith rests on Jesus Christ as presented to us in the gospel and its promise. There's one gospel in the Old and New Testament, and there's one way of benefiting from the gospel: believing it. And therefore, too, there is one covenant, a covenant in which we rest in our fellowship with the living God. The covenant with Israel promised rest in the earthly Canaan, typifying rest in the heavenly Canaan. The covenant with Abraham, the covenant before the covenant with Israel, also promised that Abraham's seed would inherit rest in Canaan. And Hebrews 11 says that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob looked for a heavenly country. Hebrews 11 verse 16. The covenant with Noah promised that God would glorify this creation, making it the new heavens and the new earth, and that there would be rest there. And many even take the name Noah to mean rest. And the covenant with Adam was that the seed of the woman would crush the head of Satan and so bring them back to the greater paradise of rest, which they had lost through their sin. And now in the new covenant, established through the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ, this one everlasting covenant of grace is revealed more fully and more richly, so that covenant rest is given to the elect. The new covenant, the covenant with Moses, the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Noah, the covenant made with Adam after the fall, they all promised rest in a blessed land. And the argument of our text presupposes the parallel that I've been drawing for you, that there is one visible church or people of God in all ages. In Old Testament Israel, the focus here is on the wilderness wanderings. On the other hand, the New Testament church. And the covenant or gospel of rest has been proclaimed to the visible church. The one covenant and one gospel of the one rest is proclaimed both to the Old Testament people and the New Testament people, with it being clearly taught that faith is the only way of receiving rest through the gospel. And now verse 2 describes the sad scenario in the wilderness. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. That's the parallel I've been drawing forth for you. But the word preached, literally the word of hearing, because they heard what was preached, did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. So this verse teaches that there are two things necessary in order to profit, to receive salvation and rest. you need first of all to hear the preaching, otherwise you'll never even hear of God's rest. And secondly, you need faith. Point being that to simply hear the preaching is not enough. You must believe it. And you can hear the preaching till the cows come home, and it won't do you one button of good. In fact, it will only work your greater damnation unless you believe it. And our text uses the imagery of mixing. It speaks of mixing the word preached with faith. And the idea here of mixing is very simple. Let's say you want to make a cake. Flour alone is not enough to make a cake. Even the men know that. You need to mix in various other things. Eggs, butter, milk, or water, or buttermilk, sugar, and so on, depending, I suppose, on the type of cake which you wish to make. Or if you're going to make concrete, cement alone is not enough. You need to mix in sand and water. And you need to mix it pretty well. And so the question then is, do you profit from the gospel preached? That is, do you believe the message that you hear? Because it isn't simply enough to come to church, to sit in the pew, and to hear the words. You must believe the word that you hear. Just as cement is not enough for concrete, and flour is not enough for making a cake, so the preaching must be mixed with faith in your heart. And verse 1 applies this truth to the Hebrew Christians of the first century to whom this letter was addressed in the first instance. And, by extension, it applies this truth to us, largely Gentile Christians, in the 21st century. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it, as many of the Israelites came short of the promised land. And coming short of the promise includes, first of all, and most obviously, outright apostasy, whereby the member of the visible church, the person who comes to public worship, declares himself an atheist or an evolutionist, or he joins a pagan religion or a completely false church. They have very obviously come short of the promise and will not enter into the promised land. Now you understand too that those church members who apostatize finally and completely, as I have just described, usually do not do so all at once. It takes time. You can probably even sadly think of such people. It took them years, in some instances, to get from a professing church member to a devout atheist. Years. And not without, through God's judgment upon them, not without great grief and anxiety in their minds and hearts. Ordinarily then, it doesn't take place all at once, nor does it take place ordinarily without without indications. That is, there are usually telltale signs beforehand that there is something wrong. Now And if you read Exodus through Deuteronomy and later biblical reflection on this period, the first and most obvious telltale sign that these people, or many of them, were not going to enter into the promised land, the number one, is grumbling, complaining, and murmuring. I've been reading Numbers recently. And time and time again, they grumbled, they complained, and they murmured. And in this pivotal epoch of Old Testament history, when Israel is now for the first time constituted as a nation, this is instructive in that this is especially the sign of unbelief in professing church members, that they grumble. And this indicates in extreme instances that they are not believers at all. And since God's people too can sometimes be caught up in this sin, that they are not doing well spiritually. You understand, of course, when Scripture here opposes grumbling and murmuring, that we're not talking about someone who is genuinely concerned about sin in the church. Such people are to be commended. We're not talking about someone who truly laments the weaknesses of the saints and the congregation, and who thereby prays fervently concerning it. Daniel does this in Daniel chapter 9. Ezra does this in Ezra chapter 9, whereby in the fear of God and in the light of the Scriptures, they see sin and weakness in the people of God, and they pray and ask God for deliverance and reformation. And those who seek reformation of the church in the biblical and reformed way, going the way of Matthew 18, in the way of personal admonition in a brotherly spirit, and those who bring matters in a proper protestation in a meek and godly spirit are to be commended. What we're talking about here, and what Israel was guilty of, is a sinful grumbling and complaining and murmuring. Not reformation, but deformation. And you'll see that Israel, because it was unbelieving, was never happy with what went on outside and in the people of God. And they were never happy outside because they were never happy inside, which was the real issue with them. And they weren't happy inward, inside, because although they were walking through the wilderness, they were not walking with God. And so theirs was a negative, carnal, murmuring and complaining. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. And Scripture teaches that this sinful grumbling is the number one way in which unbelief shows itself in the visible church. Unbelief in Old Testament Israel and the wilderness wanderings revealed itself, second, by discontent at God's word. And this is the idea in Israel's carping at the manna. Time and time again, they murmured, "Our soul loathes this light bread, It's dry. It's tasteless. It's repetitive and unvaried. Manna, manna, manna. Morning, noon, and night. Manna, 7 days a week. 365 days in the year for almost 40 years. Manna. And you read at various places in the Pentateuch especially, Israel's lies and slander against God's manna. Because the things that Israel said against God's manna were not true. And the passages that deal with their complaints explain that the manna was rich and refreshing and blessed. Now, as regards the New Testament equivalent of the manna, the Word of God, as it is preached, it is a truism that there may be weakness in the delivery of the preaching, and the exegesis may not be scintillating, and the preacher may have irritating habits, though we hope not too many. These, of course, are things that the minister should avoid or work at and improve. But if the preaching explains and applies the text, if it shows us our sins and misery, if it points us to Jesus Christ alone for all our salvation, and if it calls us to grateful, holy living, and if it is in accordance with our Reformed confessions, then it is God's manna. It is food which He has appointed for our souls. And the calling of us then is to hear it and mix it with faith and so profit by it and not grumble in unbelief. And for one thing, there's an awful lot of bad preaching out there, far worse than you realize. And that's why this is a bad sign. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. This unbelief in Israel during her wilderness wanderings also revealed itself in complaints regarding God's providence and His way with the church. Time and time again, as you read Exodus and Numbers, those two especially, Israel grumbles, God doesn't give us enough bread or enough water, and the water's often bitter, or enough meat. Or if He does, He doesn't give us it quickly enough. From this, Israel concludes that God has evil purposes with them. The oft repeated line, Jehovah has brought us into the wilderness in order to kill us. So if He is not really good, at least He's not good to me, and He's not good to my people, and He's not good to my children. And this is another reason why they did not enter into God's rest. This is another way in which the unbelief showed itself. They thought and spoke this way, and therefore they perished. Or to be more precise, God killed them. And this is a bad sign in the professing church of Jesus Christ, a sign that people are coming short, or at least that they seem to come short. Seem is used in verse 1, that they're not happy with God's ways with them and in their families and in the church. And it springs out of an evil heart of unbelief. And it is evidence that they're being hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, to use the language of chapter 3. To go a step further, unbelief in Israel during the wilderness wanderings showed itself in wanting, and on occasions even attempting, to go back to Israel, to Egypt. Their unbelief was so strong, they gave up on Canaan, and they wanted and tried to go back to Egypt. It's very easy to understand the sinful reasoning behind this, not appreciate, but grasp what it is. They concluded in their unbelief that God wasn't good to them. He gave them 10 plagues. He took them out from being slaves. He brought them through the Red Sea. He gave them food by a continual miracle every day of the week. And these fools concluded, there they were. They were almost in heaven. They were as near heaven as you could have got at that time on earth. And they concluded, God isn't good to us. He is harboring evil intentions towards us. The way that he has set out for us is far too hard. The manna is pathetic. The leadership, Moses and Aaron, useless. And they even tried to stone them to death on occasion. The complaints, the murmurings, the grumblings. And with all that in their hearts and minds, it's very obvious, let us go back to Egypt, where we had it so good. You see what they've done? They've not only forgotten God's good works and grace to them, they have forgotten what it was like in Egypt. They were slaves in Egypt. They made bricks in the noonday sun. Oh, Egypt, Egypt, the land flowing with milk and honey. That's what they said about it. Egypt was the land flowing with milk and honey. And so they lusted after evil things. They engaged in idolatry, making a golden calf, like the Egyptians, the country they had left. And they fornicated in Numbers 25, and fornication was rife too in that pagan land that they had left. And the New Testament reality behind this is the church member who wants the world. Now, he may not say he wants the world, and if he's in church today with this in his heart, he's not going to mention it in the narthex that he wants the world. But the old life, which he or she was supposed to have rejected and left behind, hankers for it. Hankers. Would like to go back to nightclubs or discos. Remembers fondly the drunkenness. Is attracted strongly to worldly music and entertainment, and the attraction is growing. The worldly friends and the associates that were set behind are now experienced as a great draw, and the heart goes back to Egypt. And Egypt, that is the world, seems inviting and accepting. It seems easy, and in a sense it is. You don't have to deny yourself, you just go with the flow. And the things of God, there's a loss of relish for them. And besides, with this evil heart, you feel guilty when you go to church, because you're not able to enter into the spirit of it. Let us therefore fear. Fear. Lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it through encroaching worldliness. And going back to Egypt in your heart, and on the other 6 days of the week, shows itself eventually, and if it's not repented of, in unnecessarily missing church services. The word unnecessarily is important there, because it's not per se wrong to miss a church service. If you're out of the country or sick, you've got to miss the service. We understand that. But unnecessarily missing church services. When any excuse is enough, so that you're not there. Hebrews 10, verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. And what happens is that the Sunday evening service is missed occasionally, unnecessarily. Give it a while, and most evening services are missed. A few weeks or months later, all evening services are skipped. And then, since sin is not static, but develops, if not repented of, The occasional morning service is unnecessarily missed. Most morning services are missed. All morning services are missed. This is forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, and this is the most visible, and it's visible to the whole congregation, the most visible form of apostasy, when the person is no longer visible in the church. Then they have gone back to Egypt. The grumbling at God, the lack of worship, has this evil effect. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. This is seen not only with adults, but sadly too, this is seen with the children of believers, baptized in the name of the triune God, instructed by their parents and of catechism. Little interest in catechism begins to steal over them. The parents experience this as a battle to get them to come, as a battle to get them to learn their lessons because their heart isn't in it. And then they forsake the assembling of the church together. And they seem to come short of God's promise. Some of them just do come short of God's promise. And the serious calling which flows from all of this is, let us therefore fear. Fear. This is the case with regard to unbelievers in the church's assemblies, that unbelievers ought to fear regarding themselves. The visible church is traveling together towards the heavenly Canaan, as Old Testament Israel wandered through the wilderness towards the earthly Canaan. So we're all going together to glory. A sign of that, we meet for public worship. But you this morning, hear the word, but only hear the word, and you don't mix it with faith. And the calling of God to you this morning is fear. Fear. Fear and tremble. Be scared that you're not going to the heavenly rest. You should be afraid, and this is the point of the vividness in Hebrews 3, that your carcass will fall in the wilderness. You go to hell. Fear that. Fear him who has power to cast body and soul into hell, a place of destruction and decay, of everlasting death and woe and misery. Fear what will happen to you if you do not believe. Fear that the holy and all-powerful God will crush and punish you. And this fear is not a bad thing. This fear is a good thing. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Then you begin to waken up and see things as they really are. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. And this fear works in us repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And then you can come. Come with us to the promised land. Rest with us in the promised land. This call to fear is also a call for believers to fear respecting others in the church. You can't just say, well, I'm not a believer, so I don't have to fear. Or I am a believer, so I don't. No, no. You must fear too. The call is, let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. So that you, be you as spiritual as Paul or Peter, still have to fear, but fear for others in the church. Others who are going the way of worldliness, others who are complaining, others who are unnecessarily missing church services, You must fear, and you must fear for them, where they are headed. And you must pray and exhort them. And in so saying, you realize too that this is especially a calling to the office bearers, and particularly the elders. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left of entering into his rest, any in the church should seem to come short of it. And elders in the church see this, and it's the most difficult and sad work that they have. And their calling is to pray and admonish such people. Ultimately, it can lead to church discipline or even erasure. And the joy is that sometimes, though not always, God brings the person around and they do enter into the rest. But also, and with this I close, the calling to fear even applies to the believer, the true believer, regarding himself or herself. Because as the believer hears these sins of which Israel was guilty in the wilderness, he not only says, "Oh, weren't they awful people? Oh, it's so terrible that some people in the church give way to these sins too," but he says about himself, "I see some or all of these things in me. I see this unbelief. I see discontent in me. I see grumbling at God's way. I see coldness in his worship and our church. And sometimes I too think about staying away unnecessarily. And I see worldliness. And I say in my heart, though I don't say it out loud to other people, there's times where I think that Egypt or the world has a lot to offer. And I need to fear that and repent of that and root it out of me by God's grace and mortify it." And in this holy fear of God, and the stronger faith and deeper repentance that it works, the believer then presses on in this journey with surer foot towards his heavenly rest. And now he enjoys and experiences more of this rest in Jesus Christ. And in this way too, he is more and more personally assured that he is a beneficiary of the gospel promise. So that he's more and more confident of his own entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, may we all enter into that rest, and may we fear. Fear for our own sins, that we may turn from them, and fear from those for those who stray. We ask these things in our Savior's name. Amen.